The doctrine of imputation was one of the central doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther, we know, was a champion of this doctrine, and it became a pillar for the Reformation. We are justified by faith alone. That is the gospel. But if, as you scratch at that concept, as you try to get behind the mechanisms of how justification works, it rests on the foundation of the doctrine of imputation, the imputation of an alien righteousness, not a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that comes to us from somewhere else. One of the earliest expressions of this in Luther was a picture of a royal marriage. Imagine it, a prince marrying a prostitute. A royal marriage, Christ marrying himself to sinners, where all that is hers becomes his, and all that is his becomes hers. He takes our debts, and he bestows his riches. He takes our sins, and we receive his righteousness. And so listen to Martin Luther writing in The Freedom of a Christian, published in 1520. That's 3 years after the 95 Theses are hammered to the door. He writes this: "Who can even begin to appreciate what this royal marriage means? Who can comprehend the riches of this glorious grace? Christ, the rich and divine bridegroom, marries this poor, wicked prostitute, redeems her from all of her evil, and adorns her with all of his goodness. It now is impossible for her sins to destroy her, for they are laid on Christ and swallowed up by him. She has her righteousness in Christ. Her husband, which she now can boast, is her very own. She can set this righteousness over against all of her sins, and in the face of death and hell, say with confidence, 'Though I have sinned, nevertheless, the one in whom I trust, my Christ, has not sinned. Through our marriage, all that is his is mine, and all that is mine is his.'" A wonderful exchange of our sin for his righteousness. This is the doctrine of imputation. And the reason we are branching out into a topical study this evening on the doctrine of imputation is last week we began to look at how original sin came down to us through the sin of Adam. And so we must necessarily stop and visit this crucial doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin as well as the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, in response to Martin Luther, there was something known as the Counter-Reformation. So there's Martin Luther, he's a Catholic monk, breaks away from the Catholic Church, or rather he's kicked out. And then he teaches all this stuff, and he takes the world by storm, as it were. The Catholic Church is not happy, and so they respond with a Counter-Reformation. And this gave rise to what is known as the Council of Trent. That began to meet in 1845, so 1517, 95 Theses, 1545, not too long afterwards. And this council met for 20 years, and they sat to respond to the teaching of justification by faith alone. And they took head on the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. At the proceedings, there was a Jesuit priest named Diego Lainez. And one day, he gave a heated 3-hour speech. And I'm going to read that for you now, just joking. A heated 3-hour speech refuting, someone throw that man a sleeping bag. But in the middle of his speech, he gave a parable. A parable to illustrate the difference between Luther's doctrine of imputation and the Catholic teaching of how we are saved by our own merit. And so this is, in this parable, there is a king, and this who's supposed to be God the Father, and he has a son who's supposed to be Jesus Christ, and this son will inherit all the king's riches. And this son goes to 3 servants, and these 3 servants represent 3 different views of how we become righteous. Servant number 1 will be Luther's view. Servant number 2 will be a mix of Luther's view and one of the cardinals who was there at Trent. And servant number 3 will represent the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And so, to the first servant, the son says, "Only believe." And I, to whom all of the king's wealth has been promised, will obtain the gem, which represents salvation, and freely give it to you. That sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds like a really good representation of Luther's view. But he's setting it up to make it look bad. But we think, amen, that sounds good. Then the son informs the second servant that he will give him money so that he can redeem himself. Alarm bells, we don't redeem ourselves from our servitude. And then you can go and purchase a horse and weapons so that you can fight for the gem yourself. So where is the emphasis? On what Christ has done or on what you do? It's definitely on what you do. And then here's the Jesuit priest putting forward the Roman Catholic view. The son frees the third servant, so there's grace, and ensures his well-being, but then gives him weapons so that he can battle and merit the gem. Grace plus merit. This is a Jesuit priest at the Council of Trent refuting Luther's view and presenting positively in picture language so you can all get it exactly what the Roman Catholic teaching is. In his parable, the third servant represented the Roman Catholic position whereby saints merit their justification by the freely given means in the Son. So, grace and merit mixed together. And he went on to give 12 reasons why he rejected imputation. I won't read you all of them, but here are two. Listen to these statements and see how they resonate with you. He says, we reject this doctrine because imputation excludes personal acts of satisfaction. Satisfaction is where you pay for your own sins yourself. And it excludes the doctrine of purgatory. Is that a good or a bad thing? That sounds pretty good to me. Let's do that. They could see the ramifications. If we have no sin left, if it's all imputed to Christ, what use is the doctrine of purgatory? And they could see that for themselves. And then he goes on to say this, we reject this doctrine of imputation because believers are not deemed worthy for eternal life because of their good works. So it must be wrong. So it's good to get back to the heart of what the differences were at the time of the Reformation, to see very clearly what the arguments were, a difference between imputed righteousness, we have a righteousness which is gifted to us freely from outside ourselves, versus an inherent righteousness, a righteousness that we produce through what God enables us to do, meriting our own salvation. For the Catholic Church, where there is imputed righteousness, there can be no meriting of salvation, and this was their fear. But this is our good news. We do not merit it. We receive it freely by grace. But central to all of this is the mechanism by which we receive this righteousness. And so what we want to do this evening is we want to open up the Bible on the doctrine of imputation. I don't know if you might have heard a sermon from me on imputation, but it's not often that we get to do just a deliberate study on the biblical notion of imputation. So we're going to be looking at imputation both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That's how we're going to be spending our time this evening. So last week, as we spoke about how we receive original sin through the imputation of Adam's guilt, and as a result, the consequences of his sin, we said that the first Adam and the last Adam stand together, and we recognize that this is a strange doctrine. This is not natural. This is not how we ordinarily function in society today. And so this is why we need to talk on this. You see, today we are very individualistic. We prize our own will. We prize being able to control our own destinies. And this is all around us in culture. It's part of Disney. It's part of the movies we watch, part of the books we read. It's often the main theme in things that we entertain ourselves with. Think about it this way. We vote for our politicians to be put in place. And if we're not happy with them, we impeach them or remove them or do something to them so that they are removed from power. If there is a legal state of affairs that we do not like, we feel the right of protest and we demand recourse to be able to changing that, don't we? We live after the thought of John Locke. John Locke articulated the principle this way. The rulers rule by the consent of the ruled. You only rule me because I allow you to rule me. That's the principle that has filtered in from the 1600s into society. And now it's an unquestioned assumption. It's the bedrock of Western thought. You can only rule if I'm happy with the way that you rule. And if I don't like what you're doing, well, then you're just automatically wrong. And people reject the doctrine of imputation because it violates their cultural sensibilities. So what's important for us as Christians is to stop and to ask this question: is the teaching of imputation biblical or not? Because I know it will feel unnatural that there is a man, Jesus Christ. My sin and the guilt of my sin gets put on his account and he suffers the punishment. And his righteousness gets put on my account and I inherit the reward. It doesn't feel right. Imagine you had two children and he was good today and he was bad today and you swapped their punishment. Would they cry out, "That's not fair"? Why is this different? Why do we accept it in the case of Christ and Adam that we can receive guilt and righteousness when it seems that it's not fair? We need to establish this doctrine from the Bible, not from human experience, not from human reason, but we want to test whether this is indeed in the Scriptures. So, this doctrine, like many others, is built from various parts of Revelation as Revelation progressively reveals God's plan of salvation as we go from Genesis to Revelation. And what you'll find is as you explore the biblical data, do you guys ever remember joining the dots? Remember the joining the dots pictures? You know, there's a scripture here, and there's a scripture there, and there's a scripture there. And as you begin to join the dots, the larger picture begins to take place. And in progressive revelation, that's how God often reveals things. You know, if you think about the doctrine of the Trinity, you know, there's a text here, and there's a text there, and there's a text here. But as you join the dots, suddenly the picture of the Trinity becomes so much clearer. And so it is with the doctrine of imputation. So let's begin looking at some of the data. The sacrifices of the Old Testament. We must begin with the sacrifices of the Old Testament. We can clearly see the principle of imputation in the various sacrifices where, and here's the principle, we see the practice of the laying on of hands on the head of the animal. God wove into the system of sacrifices the idea that a substitute would bear the guilt and therefore the punishment, the death of the worshipper. So let's map some of these out. When Aaron and his sons are consecrated as priests in their original consecration, in Exodus 29 verse 10, one of the things they had to do is they all had to lay their hands on the head of the animal, which was going to be sacrificed for their cleansing and their consecration. And Exodus 29 verse 10 reads like this: "Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull." Why are they doing that? Why do you think they're doing that? It's a symbolic act of transfer. Now, that'll become clearer later on. So for now, let's just note everywhere it happens before we get to the clear verses which explain what's actually going on here. We see it there in Exodus 29 verse 10, Exodus 29 verse 15, Exodus 29 verse 19. But not only in the consecration of the priests, also in the worship, in the various sacrifices that the Israelites would bring to the tabernacle. So turn to the book of Leviticus. We'll spend a little bit of time in some of these wonderful places. Leviticus 1, verse 3 and 4. We know there are various types of offerings. Here we have the burnt offering. Leviticus 1, verse 3 and 4. "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him, to make atonement for him." Okay? So you can see a lot of salvation language going on with this practice. Look at the peace offering in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. "If his peace offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar." Now go to the sin offering, Leviticus 4, verse 4 and 5. You see the same thing. So here we see a principle of conferring guilt onto an animal and that animal dying in place. Who put this system in place? A holy God who sought fellowship with his people. He wanted to dwell in the midst of his people. And he made a way that a holy God can live in the midst of his people and he not have to kill them by their sins being put on the substitute and that animal dying in the place of the sinner. We see something similar in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23 and 24. You'll remember that many of the sins of Israel were wicked. And Hezekiah was one of those kings who brought a turnaround in the religion of Israel, of Judah. And one of the things that had happened was idolatry had broken out in the temple. And he led the leaders in a time of recommitment and a reconsecration of the temple. And in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23 and 24, you see Hezekiah, along with all the leaders, they all put their hands on the head of an animal. And it was offered in the place of the sins of the people. But for our purposes, let's turn again to Leviticus 16, verse 11 to 14. Because here we see with the greatest clarity this wonderful doctrine of imputation being taught to us through these types, through these shadows, through these principles which point forward to Christ and his finished work for us. And so we saw in this, there were several steps where Aaron had to make an atonement first for his own sins with the sin offering in verses 11 to 14. And then there was the first sacrifice of a sin offering, verse 15 to 19. And then we come across the scapegoat. This is where we want to focus our attention. Read with me verse 20 to 22. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar. So all those things have to be cleansed even before the offering can be made. Verse 21. And Aaron, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. And here is where you fill in the blanks for all of the other times you see the laying on of hands. Here we see more detail as to what goes on in the practice of the laying on of hands. Verse 21. Puts his hands on the head of the live goat and confesses over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities. That language will be resonating throughout the Bible, won't it be? She shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. It is immensely clear that God put a mechanism in place whereby the sin of the sinner could be imputed to a substitute, and then that substitute would bear the punishment, either a punishment of death, for the wages of sin is death, or the punishment of being driven out from the presence of the Lord, which is what happened to Adam and Eve. Which is what hell is. It's away from the presence of God, undergoing punishment. And so here we see a metaphor, a picture of that sort of judgment. And we know that Christ himself, he experienced a being cut off in his human psyche. My God, why have you forsaken me? There was a God-forsakenness, which we see illustrated in this being driven out from the presence of the Lord. A second aspect we must highlight is the principle in the Old Testament of one acting for the many. One acting for the many. This too is woven into the warp and woof of the Old Testament. The high priest was one man who acted for the whole nation, and we've seen that already on the Day of Atonement as we read it. One of the things, and he was dressed symbolically, is he would wear the ephod, the breastplate. What did the breastplate have on it? Apart from the Urim and the Thummim. At the 12 stones, okay? And the 12 stones represent the 12 tribes. And here was one man pictorially representing the nation, one for the many, going into the presence of God on their behalf. We see this on the Day of Atonement, where he would acquire atonement for all of the sins of all of Israel for one more year. Now, this idea of one acting on behalf of the many is only intelligible because last week we looked at Adam. We saw Adam being the first to act in a representative way. each subsequent person who is appointed by God to act as one on behalf of many is either pointing backwards to Adam in his failure or forwards to Christ in his success. These are types, these are shadows pointing both backward and forward to the first Adam and the last Adam. Pointing back to how his failure has afflicted all and how Christ's obedience will save. One man, Noah, is given to build an ark, and his family is saved because of this one man's actions. The one man, Abraham, is blessed by God, and his family is blessed as a result of him. We see that this not only works for good, but it also works for ill. And so in Joshua chapter 7, you know the story of the fall of Ai. The armies of Israel go out to attack Ai, but they're driven back, and they suffer defeat. Why? Because one man, Achan, stole, put his hands on the things he should not have touched, and the one brought guilt upon the many. We see something similar where the one man David causes God's judgment to fall upon the nation of Israel when he counted the fighting men in 2 Samuel chapter 24. We see in the Old Testament, God puts forward these types of administrations to put on display the principle of imputation. We recognize that these family blessings, these legal heads, these corporate ways of applying life and death are not common. But they are appointed by God, clearly so there in the Old Testament. It's interesting to note that when God promises the new covenant, he gives the promise in Jeremiah 30, verse 29 to 30, that it shall not be that the father's dies and the children's teeth are set on edge. That the corporate principle, which is typological in the Old Testament, will be done away with in the New Covenant. And so we're seeing clear progress, but it's definitely there. God set it up, all pointing forward to and anticipating what Christ will do for our salvation. Turn to Isaiah 53. A clear indication of the innocent suffering the punishment of the guilty because of their sin is found in Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 6, a very famous passage. But we must appreciate how the doctrine of imputation is a backbone that upholds this wonderful truth of our Savior being revealed here. Verse 4 to 6, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet, from our perspective, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But, here's the truth of it, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his Lord, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, in light of all of the sacrificial language and all the hands laying on language and bearing the guilt and iniquity language, suddenly, through those lenses, we can appreciate what is being stressed and emphasized here in Isaiah 53. Look as well at verses 11 and 12 of Isaiah 53. Once again, the principles of imputation are seen, and here we see a double imputation, traffic going both ways. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, here's the first part of imputation, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Because of what he has done, he will cause sinners to be accounted righteous. Accounted righteous. Imputed as righteous. Credited as righteous. Reckoned as righteous. Constituted as righteous. But in verse 12, it also says that he, though sinless, was numbered with the transgressors. And from 4 verse 6, this happens because God laid our sins on him. Do you see how there is a man who is innocent, but something is imputed to his account, and here are we who are sinful, and something is imputed to our account? It's very clear in the Bible. It's not the ordinary way in which we would function in our law courts or the way in which we work in society, but it is a clear principle as far as salvation is concerned. And there's more. Isaiah 61 verse 10. The idea of being dressed in righteousness as part of our salvation is also spoken of in the Old Testament, where it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. If we combine this idea of God providing garments of righteousness with God providing clothing for Adam and Eve from the skins of the sacrificial animal, you see God providing garments of righteousness, garments of salvation, the skin of the sacrificial animal, and you take these and you overlap them, what are you starting to get? You're starting to get the righteousness of Christ, the sacrificial Passover lamb credited to us as a garment of salvation. Turn to Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. Another messianic prophecy. Here we see a promise of a son of David who will be called the righteous branch. And in that day, God's people will be called by God's name, Jehovah Tzidkenu. What does that mean? The Lord our righteousness. Yahweh our righteousness. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. What that means is God made a promise to David. You'll have a son. He'll sit on a throne. This is the fulfillment of that promise. The son of David. A righteous branch. He is the one who is holy in and of himself, sinless. He is the branch from the root of Jesse. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. He'll succeed where no other king has succeeded. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. So this son of David, here is his name. The Lord is our righteousness. What a beautiful name. Jehovah Tzidkenu. That God himself will be our righteousness. And so, as with names like Emmanuel, they can be titles. But when they come to Jesus Christ, they become literally true. Literally true. He will become our righteousness. And there are many other events in the Old Testament that point to a legal head implicating a people. A representative act bringing about blessing or cursing on those represented. All in order to reenact the fall of Adam and our sin in him. All pointing to the need for the promised one who would succeed where Adam failed. But the New Testament picks up these ideas and shows how God saves sinners through crediting righteousness to them by grace, through faith, that Jesus is the one sent by God who took our sins and provides a righteousness that all those who believe will receive, a gift of righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 is the chapter on imputation. The word logizomai, for those of you who are Greek, Matt, is the word imputed or counted or reckoned. It's found 11 times in this chapter alone, more than any other chapter in the Bible. Here Paul is showing that Abraham was not justified by his works, but on account of his faith. Look at verse 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted, there's the word, as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, there's the word, as righteousness. We are not made righteous before God by anything that we do. We are counted righteous on account of faith. Now, let's not be confused by Paul's language here. Paul's not saying that his faith is counted as righteousness. In other words, you know, I'm not justified by works. I'm not justified by the works of keeping the law or the Ten Commandments. I'm justified by the work of faith. Don't make faith into a work. in this context. Don't equate it with works. Faith is not a work. It's not, you don't offer your faith to God for righteousness. He's not emphasizing faith as an act of obedience by which you earn anything. That's not his emphasis. If we'll allow Paul to be his own interpreter, we can see what he means in Philippians 3, verse 8 and 9, when he writes this. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here, Paul is emphasizing faith as the empty hands that receive the gift of righteousness in Christ. It's the instrumental means of our justification, not the material means. It is very clear that faith is not some sort of new work that we offer to God for righteousness or a substitute for works. It is the instrument through which we receive the free gift of righteousness from God. And if you want to see that righteousness is a free gift, you go to Romans 5:17, where it's clearly stated that righteousness is a gift. Now, last week, we looked at the other end of this, didn't we? We looked at how the actions, the guilt, and the consequences of Adam's sin fall upon us in Romans 5, verse 12 to 14. What we need to establish from all that we have said so far is what we call the threefold doctrine of imputation. You need to see three key exchanges. The first key exchange is Adam's guilt imputed to all of mankind. That's the first part of what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of imputation. Then we see the second part of the doctrine of imputation, that the guilt of God's elect are imputed to Christ. That's the second part. And the third part is the righteousness of Christ is imputed to his people. Do you see the three parts? Adam to all humanity, the elect to Christ, Christ to the elect. These are the three parts of the threefold doctrine of imputation. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It is important to note the nature of imputed sin or righteousness, and distinguishing it from inherent righteousness or sin. Let me share with you my favorite illustration. Martin Luther was hiding away in a castle, translating the Bible into German, and he looked out on a field, and he saw a big pile of dung that the peasants were ready to fertilize the fields with. The next morning, he went to bed that evening, and he woke up the next morning, and there it was. It had snowed that night, a big pile of snow. But what lay under the snow? Dung. And he looked out the window and he said, "That is a Christian." Because inwardly, in and of ourselves, we are dung. We are sinners. We are not righteous. But because of the legal imputation, the crediting of Christ's righteousness to us, the snow on top, we are whiter than snow. And so what you need to see here is what Martin Luther called simul justus et peccator, both righteous and sinful at the same time. This paradox of the Christian. But there's another paradox we need to note, and that's Jesus Christ. Where you are a pile of dung, he is a pile of snow. And where legally you get the righteousness of Christ credited to you, when Christ was on the cross, legally he got your dung credited to him. Outwardly, legally speaking, he was treated as if he were a sinner, though he was sinless in himself. Outwardly, legally speaking, we are righteous in Christ, though inwardly, we are a work in progress, sinful in ourselves. And God looks at Christ dressed in our dung and condemns him. And God looks at the Christian dressed in the righteousness of Christ and declares him righteous, justifies him. This is our salvation. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a glorious doctrine. This is why we must understand the doctrine of imputation. Friends, I took a little bit of time out of what we were doing in our study of the 1689 to firmly establish the importance of this doctrine in our minds. It is clear that we are sinners by the imputation of another's sin, but we are saved by the imputation of another's righteousness. Yes, it may seem awkward to understand, and yes, it may seem against the spirit of our age, but it is clearly taught in the Word of God. Will we be those who stand upon the Word of God no matter what the world says? And so, friends, this is what it means to live by faith and to receive these teachings by faith. Even though it may niggle our reason and there may be lots of protests in our society because it doesn't gel with the way that they would ordinarily do things, that's okay. If we stand upon the Word of God, we are safe. So, all of this to say, as we are looking at the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin, it is a very important doctrine. It explains why we die, why we sin, why the world is full of suffering. But this wonderful doctrine of imputation also explains how a God of love is able to save sinners apart from good deeds, apart from our own good deeds, through crediting Christ's righteousness to us by faith.